We've looked in some of our previous studies at the uniqueness of the Scriptures as the revealed Word of God. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. It's God speaking to humanity, making Himself known, revealing what He is like, making known what we are like, unfolding our sinful condition and the great redemption that He accomplished for us in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Since the Bible is a revelation from God, it's a supernatural book, and it's able to accomplish what no other book or no other writing is able to do. In Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, he writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable." And what God is doing with the Scripture is accomplishing His work in our lives to make the man of God complete and to equip him for every good work. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Here the writer comments, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Word of God is supernatural. It pierces down into our innermost being. It reveals us for what we are. It is able to go where nothing else can go. It's even able to divide asunder between the soul and the spirit. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29. "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" God says His word is like a fire and it consumes all before it. It's like a hammer able to shatter the rock. You see something of the power in the Word of God. It's supernatural. You cannot explain it on a human level. That a person exposed to God's Word, who hears and believes, undergoes a supernatural transformation of life. We sit and study the Word together and we come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as He reveals our sin and exposes us for what we really are. Isaiah chapter 55, just before the book of Jeremiah, and verse 11. God speaks, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It's important for us to constantly remind ourselves that the effectiveness of God's word is not measured by what you see. Praise God for visible response, for visible activity in response to the Word of God. But God's Word is never ineffective. It always accomplishes His purposes as it goes forth. I need to remind myself of that, and you need to remind yourself of that. As God's servants, as we give forth the Word of God, we're sometimes discouraged and depressed because we do not see the results that we would like to see. But I'm encouraged to know God's Word is always effective in accomplishing God's purposes. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." When we are involved with the Word of God, we are involved in something eternal, something that will not go out of date. Some people believe that the Bible is out of date. Jesus says that His words will never pass away. This is true of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But having said that and emphasized that, let me share with you a few individuals who have been used in mighty ways in the church who were impacted by the book of Romans. In the summer of A.D. 386, a man we know as Augustine was sitting in a garden, and he picked up a scroll or a book, And he read from a portion in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, the last part of verse 13 and verse 14, that we are to conduct ourselves not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. No further would I read, he tells us, nor had I any need. Instantly at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. And Augustine was converted and impacted in a mighty way the Church of Jesus Christ. In 1515 AD, Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, began to teach the Epistle to the Romans to his classes at the University of Wittenberg, where he was a professor. And he began to become more and more impressed as he studied the book of Romans about Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. And he says, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. And we're all familiar with the impact of Martin Luther in leading the Protestant Reformation. 1738, John Wesley went to Aldersgate Street and attended a meeting. And there a person was reading from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to the book of Romans. And he says, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And John Wesley was key in the evangelical revival of the 18th century. Interestingly, John Wesley had already traveled across the ocean to the United States as a missionary and then returned home and still was not a saved man until this experience, again being exposed to the book of Romans. One commentator recording these incidences says, there is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the epistle to the Romans. Martin Luther, let me read another quote from him. This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, to occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. I challenge you to take that challenge from Martin Luther, to read and reread the book of Romans, to saturate your life with it, to commit it to memory, word for word, so that you can mull it over, think upon it. I dare say if believers today would take that advice and put it into practice, 99.9% of the personal problems and struggles and difficulties that we encounter in our lives would be resolved, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll unfold something of the development of the book of Romans as we move through it, and the broader outline and then the details. As is customary with letters of New Testament times, it begins with a salutation where the writer identifies himself and gives a salutation or a greeting to those that he is writing to. The The book of Romans contains the longest salutation of any of the New Testament letters. Paul goes into detail to present himself and his ministry to the Romans, because this is a church he had not founded and he had not as yet visited. It's important that they know something about him and something about his message. And I think it's important, if we're going to appreciate the book of Romans, that we understand something of the Apostle Paul. He is only the instrument, but he is the instrument that God chose to use to convey this great portion of his word to us. He begins in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he will develop, beginning with verse 2, something of the content of that gospel. And you come down to verse 7 before he gives the greeting to those he is writing to all who are beloved of God in Rome. I want to focus our attention just on what Paul says in the first verse as he makes known something of himself and his ministry as God's representative. To really appreciate the Apostle Paul, you have to know something about his background. Well, this will be review for many of you, but I hope profitable. Look in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us in summary fashion of what he was before he came to know Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 5, he says he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was a Jew, and he was a committed Jew, a Pharisee. He observed very strictly the law. Now, Paul was aware that he had not kept the law perfectly. But he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, as far as was humanly possible, he had tried to live his life in complete obedience to the law of the Old Testament. He was so committed to that that anyone who opposed that or stood against it became his mortal enemy, and he was committed to put them to death. And so when Jesus Christ was preached as the completion of the law, he became the enemy of the church. Turn back to Acts chapter 9 for the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul has come into the picture, known as Saul, with the persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 7, he was a key person at the martyrdom of Stephen. Chapter 8 opened up saying Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church. When you come to chapter 9 of the book of Acts, we're told that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he sought letters to travel up to Damascus outside the region of Palestine. You check on the Bible map, you go up to the Sea of Galilee and go northeast. He was not satisfied to persecute the believers within Palestine, but any Jews who would become identified as Christians, he felt that it was his life's mission to persecute them and try to drive them back to Judaism. So he goes to Damascus with the purpose of arresting any Jews that had converted to Christianity. In verse 3, it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told what you must do. Verse 8 tells us that he couldn't see. He had been blinded by the light. So he journeys into Damascus, and he's there for 3 days in a fast. And God sends a prophet to him, Ananias. And Ananias comes and addresses him. And in verse 15, God prepares Ananias to go by telling him, The Lord said to him, and the Lord is speaking to Ananias now, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So here at this time, something of the ministry and mission of the one who would become the Apostle Paul is set down. He is going to be a specially chosen instrument to go and carry the message of Christ to the Gentiles. You'll note verse 15. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. The prime focal point of Paul's ministry will be to the Gentiles, although obviously he had a great impact on Jews as well. I'm interested in verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, if you just read verse 15, you would get the idea that the Apostle Paul was being called to some glorious and glamorous ministry. But Ananias is told, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I think it's important to see that connected with verse 15. Because it's easy for me to read verse 15 and say, yes, I'd like to be a chosen instrument. Yes, I'd like to impact the world for Christ. Jews, Gentiles, rulers, what an honor. But that is inseparably joined to a life of suffering and pain, ending with martyrdom. You can get some idea of what that all entailed by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. We won't turn there now for time. But take some time just to review again the line of suffering that went through the Apostle Paul's life, wherever he went and whatever he did. We see something of the glory of his ministry because we look back and see its impact. But you must remember that the Apostle Paul didn't have the privilege of seeing the full impact of his ministry as he carried it out. As he's sitting in a prison, having been severely beaten, he didn't understand that multiplied millions of people would be impacted by his commitment to Jesus Christ. His willingness to endure that isolation and loneliness and suffering and pain for the cause of Christ. He had to do it because God called him and told him to do it. The conversion of the Apostle Paul was a glorious event. Miraculous. God directly intervenes in Paul's life and calls him to himself. On two other occasions in the book of Acts, this conversion is recorded. Turn over to Acts chapter 22, where the Apostle Paul gives his testimony. Acts 22. Here he's doing it before the Jews in the first 22 verses. Really, Paul unfolds something of his testimony. Here he's speaking at Jerusalem before a mob that he had stirred up. And let me just read verses 14, 15, and 16. Talking about Ananias coming to him. And Ananias said to him, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul reiterates his own personal conversion experience. And with that was a ministry of carrying the gospel. Verse 21, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Again, Paul's apostleship will be directed to the Gentiles. Over in Acts chapter 26, you remember Paul was destined to speak before kings and rulers. In Acts chapter 26, he makes his presentation before King Agrippa. And again, he relates his own personal testimony. And as he unfolds that testimony, come down to verse 16. Verse 15, Paul said that on the Damascus road, he had asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appointed you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Again, you'll note that it's primarily the Gentiles that are the focus. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And keep in mind, it's not radically different from what God saved us to be and to do, to impact the world with the truth concerning him. We sit in admiration of the Apostle Paul because he was willing to be an instrument that God could use. He was willing to submit himself to endure the suffering that Jesus Christ might be made known. I dare say that the secret of the Apostle Paul's life is not so much a secret. It's just something that most of us as believers would choose to avoid. But there are more ways that we are similar to Paul than we sometimes realize. Let's go back to the book of Romans. See how Paul describes himself. He gives three phrases which really give a description of himself and his ministry. Paul, a bondservant of Christ. So we're talking about Paul, and he is a bondservant of Christ. Secondly, he is called as an apostle, or literally a called apostle. And thirdly, he is set apart for the gospel of God. Paul first begins by saying he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I'm interested to see what Paul puts first here as he identifies himself. "First, you must understand that I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ." The word here means a slave. Bondservant gives the idea because the word slave perhaps has some negative connotations in our own thinking today. He is a bondservant. As such, he is one who belongs totally to someone else. He is the possession of another. That's the idea in this word, doulos, a slave, a bondservant. He is the possession of another person. He is under the authority and control of Jesus Christ, because he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. When you read that means that all of his allegiance, all of his obedience is owed to his master. That's stressed here right at the beginning. I am one who belongs to Jesus Christ. As such, all of my allegiance, all of my loyalty, he deserves and has my complete submission. This is the other side of what Paul emphasizes when he calls Christ his Lord. And when Christ is Lord, we are his servants. As his servants, we have Christ as our Lord. We are just saying the same thing with a little different emphasis. The background for this expression probably comes from the Old Testament. For this word translated bondservant is the word normally used in the Old Testament for the service of God by his people. The service that emphasizes total allegiance. Not those who might worship him on occasion, but the word is used of those who have given their total allegiance to God. So the carryover from the Old Testament to the New Testament is natural. People in the New Testament, especially the Jews, would be familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ, that would be familiar to them from its use in the Old Testament. Men such as Abraham in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 24. Moses, Numbers 12, verse 7. Joshua in Joshua 24, verse 29. David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 5. Isaiah in chapter 20 and verse 3. Just some of the examples of men in the Old Testament who are called the servants of Jehovah. God referred to the prophets as my servants, the prophets. These that God used in such mighty ways were those who had given to their God, their total allegiance. They honored him as Lord and sovereign. So it's a position of great honor to be called a servant of the Lord. It's a position of prestige, if you will, to be his representative and his servant. And I think it's important for us to stop and note that the New Testament emphasizes that all of us as believers in Jesus Christ are the servants of Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I fear that this is a subject that we all as believers give verbal assent to, but fail to follow through on the practical implications of how we live our lives. Do I really live my life now as though it's a life that belongs in totality to someone else? Someone else has absolute control and authority over me to do with me and my life as he sees fit. And the only concern, the driving passion of my life, is to please him in all that I do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Note the last part of verse 19. And that you are not your own. You gotta have that underlined. You are not your own. That means your life is not your life. My life is not my life. I am not free to do with this life what I please. I am free to do with this life what he pleases. For you have been bought with a price. That's what redemption is. It's to set free by the paying of the price. It's to secure for yourself by the paying of a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's what we are free to do. Glorify God in our bodies. That's our obligation. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. Here he instructs those who are literally earthly slaves. And in verse 5 he says of Ephesians 6, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? A doulos of Christ? A bondservant of Christ? It means doing the will of God from the heart. That's what a servant of Christ does. It does the will of God, and not because he has to, not because there's some external pressure, not because he's afraid of what people will think if he doesn't, but because his heart has been changed. We're doing the will of God from the heart. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You know, that radically transformed lives. He can write this to those who were slaves within the Roman Empire. But their slavery was not to become a mundane, boring, unbearable task. Why? Because overriding it all was their service to Jesus Christ. And whatever they did with their lives was done for Jesus Christ. Think about that the next time you complain about your job. Complain about the tasks that you have. There's nothing more contradictory than a complaining slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm really evidencing is an unwillingness to be his servant, an unwillingness to submit to him. Say, oh, wait, I don't mind submitting to Christ. It's other people that irk me. But I'm sure some of these Roman slaves would have said the same thing. I'd happily submit to Christ, but you don't know the master I have on this earth. That's the whole point of what he's writing. You don't focus on that earthly person. You focus on your heavenly Lord. And in whatever situation he has placed you with, whatever tasks you are responsible for, you do them for him with a willing heart. That's what sets us apart. There is no such thing as the mundane, the unimportant, and the irrelevant. Because every little thing I'm doing it for the one who is my Lord and Master. And it will matter in light of eternity because he tells me there's an inheritance coming. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul explains it at the first part of the verse. Verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men?" Now note this. "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You see, Christ demands my absolute, total loyalty and allegiance. It is never acceptable that I've worked out a compromise that I'm comfortable with. That I obey Jesus Christ, my Lord, 92% of the time. But I have a portion of my life that is geared to try to be pleasing to men, to honor them. No, then I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. I must have 100% of my time, whatever the cost. If it means a humbling, if it means a loss of honor, a loss of prestige, a loss of influence, that's irrelevant. If I try to please men, I will no longer be the bondservant of Christ. Come back to Romans chapter 1. So Paul indeed sees himself as a bondservant of Christ. That controlled and directed all that Paul did with his life. You and I need to see ourselves in the same way. And not just to see ourselves like that, but let that control what we do with our lives as Paul did. Not only did he call himself a bondservant, he says he is called as an apostle. Literally, this is a called apostle. He is an apostle by calling. When he uses the word called here, he is stressing the fact that his position as an apostle didn't come by his own self-desire or by the appointment of other human beings. But there was a divine appointment that placed him into his position as an apostle. He is a called apostle. Now, we've already seen this, so we won't turn back to the passages we read in the book of Acts, where God says that he has appointed him. He is a chosen instrument with the sovereign choice of God to place Paul as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. Our English equivalent is the word missionary. The word missionary comes from the Latin. Apostle is Greek. Missionary is one who is sent. An apostle was one who was sent. Was one who was sent as a representative of another. He was one who was sent with a message as a representative from another. In the New Testament, the most specific use, and the one that we're concerned with here, is to refer to the 12 apostles plus the apostle Paul. They were unique. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus called his disciples together, selected 12, and also called them apostles. So he selected from his disciples 12 that he appointed as apostles. Then there was added to that group the apostle Paul. Judas was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. I understand that to be a legitimate replacement. The apostle Paul is not one of the 12. The 12's apostleship is directed primarily toward Israel. The apostle Paul's apostleship is directed primarily toward the Gentiles. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. And that's the focal point of his ministry. We ought to make some comments about an apostle. There's some discussion today. Some people believe that apostles are present today. That is a biblical impossibility. This is important in the subject of gifts. And also understanding what the role and ministry of an apostle was. An apostle was an apostle by virtue of a personal appointment by God. Galatians 1:1, Paul says that he was appointed by God. We've seen that in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, where it's emphasized that God personally appointed the apostle Paul. An apostle had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. That's what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" You see, that was the issue. He could not be an apostle if he had not personally seen Jesus Christ after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, Paul says, "Last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles." You see, that resurrection experience that Paul had with Christ on the Damascus Road was crucial in making him an apostle. And Paul says, I was an exceptional case. I'm the last one. Last of all to me as one untimely born. He's the last to be qualified as an apostle that way in seeing Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. That alone would mean there are no apostles today. That settles that issue. That helps you in sorting through the gifts of the Spirit. You know that at least one of the gifts is not an ongoing gift, the gift of apostleship, because no one could meet the qualifications today. Associated with that gift were the abilities to perform miracles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." You see, the signs of a true apostle were signs, wonders, and miracles. That demonstrated the reality of their apostleship, because apostles received direct revelation from God. How were they to be tested and evaluated? One of the key ways was their ability to do the miraculous. And those churches, such as the church at Corinth, where the miracle gifts operated, were a direct result of the Apostle Paul's ministry. You shouldn't have any question about my apostleship. Why? I demonstrated in your midst with signs, wonders, and miracles. The miracle gifts operating in your presence are a demonstration of my apostleship. That's why it's my understanding with the passing of the apostles, those signs which proved the reality of an apostle also passed from the scene. They were no longer necessary after the scripture was complete. Ephesians 2:20 says, "The apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church." We are studying what? The message of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. He laid the foundation. We have no new information to place alongside the foundation that the Apostle Paul and the prophets laid. We study the scriptures and build upon their foundation. The scriptures are the foundation given through the apostles and prophets. Now we study those scriptures and build upon that foundation. We'll see as we move through the book of Romans that Paul emphasizes that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Come back to chapter 1 of Romans. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he'll stress that he is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Over in chapter 16, verse 16 of Romans, he'll speak about his offering of the Gentiles being acceptable to God. So that's the uniqueness about the apostleship of Paul. He was called in a special way as the last of the apostles and given a ministry directed to the Gentiles as God's representative to bring about their salvation. He's a called apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. The third statement he makes about himself, set apart for the gospel of God. A key area, you know, the doctrine of separation is a doctrine that is lost today in the church. We as believers have become so amalgamated and absorbed into our world that any idea of separation is lost. You know what the scripture says? We have been separated by God. Now that is something that God has done for us positionally, that is to be lived out practically and daily in our experience as believers. Paul says, I was separated, set apart, same word, for the gospel of God. Interestingly enough, this occurred before his experience on the Damascus Road. Look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians 1, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, note when, from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. The one who set me apart from my mother's womb. Paul is personally confronted and born again on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. But he said, the call of God goes back to my mother's womb. He set me apart back then. Look back in Jeremiah chapter 1 quickly. Verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You're aware that that word, when used of God, to know, means to choose. Like in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Well, God knows all the nations. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But Israel was the only nation that he had sovereignly chosen for himself. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet. I consecrated you. I set you apart. Before you were born, God sovereignly has chosen some for salvation, set them apart in his gracious plan, and appointed them to ministry. When I study the Old and New Testament, I find that that is characteristic of us as believers. An exciting thing to be called of God, to be born again, and to give our lives in service to him for the task that he set us apart to. What a tragedy that so many of us are caught up in the world missing the opportunity that we've been set apart by God to accomplish something in light of eternity. Back in Romans chapter 1, he's set apart for the gospel of God. This is what his ministry was to be. A proclaimer of the good news. The word gospel means good news. Its background is the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at it, but repeatedly through the Old Testament, this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the proclamation of God's salvation. Sometimes translated glad tidings. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 9. Psalm 96 and verse 2. Just two examples, and there are many through the prophets as well. Paul was converted by God. He was one who was a bondservant, given the particular ministry of apostle, set apart to be involved in the proclamation of the good news concerning Jesus Christ. He was unique. He was used in a way for a ministry that none of us will be used in. God is not writing any more scripture. No one today will be raised up to be an apostle and write a book of Romans. That has been done. So there are differences. There are no apostles today. But there are many ways in which we are similar to the Apostle Paul. We've mentioned some of those. First, Paul had a supernatural conversion. You and I have had a supernatural conversion if we've come to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, it may not have been a great blinding light as we traveled someplace. But you know, that's not the most important thing that happened on the Damascus Road. What really is significant that happened on the Damascus Road is the Apostle Paul came face to face with Jesus Christ and came to believe in him as Savior and Lord. And that has happened to every one of us if we are indeed God's children. It was a life-transforming experience. You know, it was always clear who Paul was serving. You never have any question as you read the life of the Apostle Paul. Who was his master? Where his allegiance was? It ought to be just as clear in our lives as believers. There ought to be no confusion in the way that we live our lives, that we indeed are living as servants of Christ. Paul had the special position of apostle by the call of God. None of us are apostles. But you know, every single one of us have experienced the supernatural call of God. He'll refer to that fact down in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 of Romans. That we are indeed the called of Jesus Christ. We are called saints. We have experienced that call. Now we are to live according to it. We studied the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Everyone has been given it. You may not have been given the gift of apostleship. You may have been given the gift of showing mercy. You may have been given the gift of helps. You may have been given the gift of teaching, the gift of administration. How are you doing? You say, oh, I don't have much ability. I don't have much to contribute to the body. That's blasphemy. Would it be humility for Paul to say, oh, I don't have anything to contribute to the church? That would be blasphemy. Because that would be a denial of the sovereign work of God in his life. I fear that sometimes we as believers are living a denial in our lives. There was no doubt that Paul was an apostle. It consumed him, that service. Are you consumed by carrying out the call of God on your life? I'm not satisfied. The world may not see it as important. Others may not consider it great. But I know that I'm a servant of the living God, and I'm living out his call on my life, and all that matters is that he is pleased, and I'm serving him. And Paul was set apart from sin for God to be a proclaimer of the good news. And you know, every one of us as believers have been set apart. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 uses this word. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Set apart. Same word as Romans chapter 1 verse 1. We are to be living separated, set apart lives. That doesn't mean we have to do things to make ourselves strange. Paul became all things to all men that he might by some means save some. But he never lost his distinctiveness, did he? There was never any question that the Apostle Paul was on a special mission. He was set apart. Are we really a set apart people living lives of godliness? 1 Peter 2:9, but you are our chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You know, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that's somebody that's been set apart in order that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him, the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Interesting, verse 11 goes on to say, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Apostle Paul was set apart for the gospel, given the unique privilege of proclaiming the good news. But you know, you and I have been set apart by God that we might proclaim the good news, His excellencies. What the Apostle Paul could say in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2, every place I've been, Christ has been made known. Can we say the same thing? I've been set apart by God. You've been set apart by God. What for? To proclaim His excellencies, to make Him known wherever we go. Have you been any place this week that Jesus Christ is still unknown? What an honor. What a privilege. Praise God for the Apostle Paul. Praise God for the privilege of serving the same God.